What in the world is a disciple? This is our fourth time. Number two, I said, well, we're done. Yeah, right. Matthew 16, if you could open up there for just a moment, I want to focus on one particular part of all this whole idea of me dealing with this discipleship. The perspective has much to do really with us in terms of our heart, as opposed to the practical side of being a disciple, of studying and learning. Those are all important elements of being a disciple, but I just was stirred in my heart to deal with those issues internally first. And I don't know, I think this is the last one, but maybe not. But anyway, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18 says this. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Just a little sidebar here, a little rabbit trail, no pun intended. But I always find it fascinating. You know, the verse 17 says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's his birth name, his given name. Simon means one blowing in the wind. And then it goes on to say, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. Don't miss this transition in the moment. Jesus is giving him a name now that prophetically would redefine who he is and what he would be. He's Petra, Peter, means rock. And you are, and let me repeat it. And also I say to you that you are rocky. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And so two important questions we've dealt with for a number of weeks now. I do not get tired repeating it. And that's simply that, number one, that Jesus highlighted here that the most important thing any person can ever deal with in their lives is number one, knowing God. Who do you say I am? And of course, Peter answers very quickly in the moment. And one of the steps to becoming a disciple is, number one, knowing who God is. And number two is knowing who you are. And when those two are open, real part of understanding life, especially as it relates to you. In fact, that's what I'm going to talk about today. I want to talk about knowing you and making sure that you know you, that I don't know you, that you know you. I mean, I like to know you, but knowing you, it's not like the name on your driver's license. I mean, that's legitimately you, but there's something a whole lot more I want to hit on today. And the expression that I like to use is that not all truth is equal. Not all truth is equal. And what I mean by that is, and forgive my grammar, I know it's not proper grammar, but it really works for my message today. But some things are more true than others. And what I mean by that is that, if I were to whip out my license, it would say David John Odessa, David J. Odessa, one of those two it would say. And that is true. But what is more true is what my Father in heaven says about me. That's more true. That's what I mean by all truth is not equal. But sometimes it takes a renewed mind because, like the answers that the disciples gave Jesus, they were true. Some people were calling him Elijah, some John the Baptist, some Jeremiah, and some, just generally the prophets. And so, Jesus basically says that, when he looks to Peter and Peter gives the answer, it's an amazing thing because he's not just really, I mean, his name is Jesus. Yes, it is, and that's the name above all names. But understand that there were many, many, many men who were named Jesus in Jesus' day. The distinction came when his Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That was the trump card. That just like changed everything. That made an identity shift to a place where people were awestruck with the reality of who this man really was. And so Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. We nailed that context last week, and I'm not going to obviously go through it again, other than to say that when we read down through the list of things Paul was highlighting to determine if in fact you are being conformed to the world, he doesn't mention, you know, illicit behaviors of sorts. Or in our day, some people think, well, I'm conformed to the world, I'm becoming worldly because I watch too much TV or I play too many video games or, you know, I do this or that. And that may be a valid issue for some of you, but that's not really what Paul was talking about. When you read in the context of Romans 12, you will see that people like us become conformed to the world when we don't value people that are different like us as we value ourselves. That he, in fact, he makes the comment, you know, don't think more highly than you ought. And he's basically referring to a comparative value where you almost look at yourself in a way like, you know, those poor souls, if they were only made like me. That kind of thing. And he lists a variety of gifts and identities there. But the point is that whenever we as God's people require someone to lose their identity to be part of us, there's a problem. Paul would call that conforming to the world. I call it control. But the point is really simple. So when you're transformed, you value people who are different than you as much as you value people that are like you. And that's where we concluded that point, because the principle is the same. When your mind is transformed, there are things in your life, we used to call it back in my seminary days, presuppositions, simply meaning there's things that you have in your mind that are set there that sometimes need to be upended and changed. They're presuppositions. They're suppositions that God has to come in and root out to get you to a place where your mind is now more clear to receive revelation from the Father. It's a powerful principle. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That's amazing. Jesus wasn't pre-programmed to be the Son of God. He didn't come here with like this brain filled of facts and realities and revelations of who he was. He had to grow into it. He just didn't have it, you know. Eventually, Jesus, when he got to the point of realizing that it was now time for him to launch a public ministry, you know the story, that he called 12 guys, and eventually he deemed them apostles. They were transformed delegates of another world. And they when they came to that point, he understood that now as an apostle, he could trust them with new understanding of the kingdom. And that was a powerful thing in my eyes, because, you know, the unsurrendered heart will oftentimes reject kingdom revelation. And you don't even know you're doing it. And so, you know, 2 Corinthians 3:16, you don't have to turn there because I'm not going to read it directly. But Paul says that to this day, when the law of Moses is read, there's a veil that comes over God's people, meaning the Jews. There's a veil that comes over them. And he goes on to say that when someone turns to Christ, the veil is lifted. And notice that he doesn't say that, you know, after the veil is lifted, they come to Christ or they believe in Christ. No, before the actual revelation comes, they've opened their heart to faith, to believe, and at that point, the veil's lifted. And that's an important thing, because sometimes what it says to me is that my heart can capture things that sometimes my head can't grab a hold of. And when frequently the heart is oftentimes, it's the seat of sometimes the soul, sometimes it's actually the spirit. But here's the point, that when you get to a place where you say in your heart of hearts, I believe, you've now lifted any veil that would darken the realities of things that God wants to give you. And we have it backwards. We think somehow if we just keep pounding it to people, you know, over and over and over and over again, they're going to get it. But they're not going to get it unless their heart says yes and amen. That's when the veil comes off. And so, you know, 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says, grace and peace multiply to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, who has given divine power, and excuse me, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us called us by glory and virtue. So here's what I see here, that when you get to a place where, you know, what's happening in your life, it may be true, but until you get to a point where you say amen to God, the greater things that God wants to give you sometimes are withheld, or you don't have the capacity to understand them. Here's my example. We're not going to turn there. You can turn to it later. I've posted it up there, I think. Is there some numbers? I guess I didn't. Yeah, is numbers up there? No. Okay. Well, if you're a note taker, Numbers chapter 5, you can go there later, but let me give you the quick synopsis of it. This is the first time in the Bible that the word amen is ever used. And when you read the narrative, it's really interesting that it's spoken of or taught about in a place where a man is jealous that his wife is cheating on him. And so the prescription goes something like this, that if he's never caught her in an actual act of unfaithfulness, both of them go to the priest. And, you know, he conveys his jealousy and his thoughts that maybe his wife has been cheating on him. And so the remedy was that God told Moses to tell them that the priest should then take a little bit of dust from the floor of the tabernacle, put it in some water, and that she's to drink that water. And while she's drinking it, the priest is supposed to proclaim a curse over her, that if she's lying and that she really was unfaithful, that she would be consumed with a wasting disease. And so in the process of that, the woman is required, while he's doing that, to say amen and amen. Now, here's what she's saying yes to. She's amening, she's yielding herself to God's total examination, regardless of the outcome. She's like, yes and amen. Lord, I completely, without any hesitation, I yield myself to you for the outcome that you see fit. Now, when we're reading this in our 21st century, we're like, hey, what about the dude? You know, what about him? Well, don't deal with him right now. That's for another message. But the point I want you to see is that there's an incredible thing happening. This lady is showing incredible courage for her to say amen and amen, and basically to say, Lord, I'm completely surrendered to your outcome, and I'm trusting in you in all things. And so, you know, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes. He's the divine yes. We are the amen. And the amen comes and doesn't come just when you know how everything's going to work out or when you completely understand actually the words that are being spoken from the scriptures. But you understand that your amen sometimes comes or should come to the Lord even when you don't understand exactly what's going on. You are so surrendered to him that whatever outcomes comes, you just say, God, amen. I trust you. There isn't anything that would cause me to shrink back from believing your best is good is going to happen in my life. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. All right, so I hope you get the perspective. It's not just a Sunday morning chant. Amen, really, when you say that to the Lord, it's supposed to mean anyway a complete and total surrender of his care to your life or of your life. And so you and I are the amen. It's not some, you know, glibly spoken proclamation. It's a deep, heartfelt yes to him, to his promises. And even though what you may not understand all that's being given to you, nevertheless, without fear or any hesitation, you say yes and amen. That's a big deal. You know, today in our country, we don't think about saying yes and amen to things until we read the fine print. That's un-American. But as it relates to the kingdom of God, you don't need to read the fine print. Not a bad idea to read, but the point is, and I hope you're getting my metaphor here, saying yes to God, saying amen to him, releases more of what he has for you from the kingdom. And that's a big deal because, you know, sometimes our American attitude is we got to know all the fine print before we sign on the dotted line. Well, that's probably a good idea in our culture, in our society. I'm not saying don't do that. But as it relates to God, be careful that doesn't become the attitude of your heart. Because the kind of surrender without reading the fine print basically says, God, I don't need to read the fine print. I completely trust your outcome in my life. I hope you're all getting this. Romans 6, verse 3 says, Do you not know that there as many of us that have been baptized into Christ, since we're baptizing in a couple of weeks, I thought I'd throw this in. Not really. It just happens to happen that way. I buzzed Harold this morning and said, when is it, this week or next week? He said, next week. So, but this is just happens to be part of what I want to share. Verse 3, or do you not know that many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also shall walk in newness of life. Is anybody happy about that? Woo! No more glasses, no more diets. Wow, no more gray hair, no more bald heads, so we don't have, you know, no more whatever that's negative. It just goes away. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. So what is Paul basically saying? Number one is really that baptism is really not symbolic. It's supposed to be prophetic. It's supposed to be a projection of what your life will be like from that point forward. And that's important because what he's saying is you should have a future from this point forward full of freedom and full of redemption, that you are at a place, you know, I mean, sometimes, here's what I think he really is trying to say. Make sure that you rethink our lives in terms of the capacity to sin. For example, like verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. What does that mean? It's kind of like having a third shoe and you don't have a foot to put it on. Sin should be that foreign to you, that it's not something easily put on because you got no leg to put it on. And so, does anybody understand what I'm trying to say here? I'm not saying that you don't ever sin, but it should become foreign to you, much like somebody giving you, you know, a third shoe, like these two brown shoes. If somebody walked up and gave me a third one, looks just like this. What am I going to do with that? Nothing. I have no shoe, no leg to put it on. That's supposed to be our orientation towards sin, the sin that we dealt with in the past. And so he said it's that our old man is dead. Now don't poke your husband and say, I told you so. Don't do that. It's saying dead, not dying, dead. Everybody say dead.
Dead.
Really dead, not dying, dead. And so, you know, stop giving an amen to a lie. Some of you I still hear it. I'm sorry. I know you're going to get mad at me, but I love you. Stop saying that you are a sinner saved by grace. You have been saved. But you are no longer a sinner, you are now a what? A saint. Because you keep confessing this over and over again, and that it's not a good idea. I know there's many portions of the body of Christ that, for whatever reason, and I want to be careful because it's not my role or my desire to be dishonorable. But by the same token, there is no honor in proclaiming that you are a sinner saved by grace. Because that's supposed to be dead. Everybody say dead. It's a dead deal. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You are a saint redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that you live your life in that manner, and being dead to sin means it's dead. It's foreign. Does that mean that you'll never sin for the rest of your life? No. But you sin a whole lot less. In fact, when you do sin, it's kind of, I don't need to get into details, but the point I want you to see is that if this is new to you, and this almost sounds crazy, do you know that animals like cows do something they call chew the cud? What that means is there's certain enzymes that are lacking in their stomach, and they have two stomachs, and they kind of, you know, burp some up, and they keep chewing it until finally they swallow it in this proper stomach, and it's been chewed enough that it can finally be digested by their other stomach. And so, you know, what I'm trying to say to you is that keep chewing on the Word of God. Maybe you don't understand in the moment what I'm trying to say or what I'm trying to convey or what the Spirit of God is trying to show you. Don't give up. Keep chewing it and chewing it and chewing it and chewing it, and eventually you'll digest it. You know, I've used this before multiple times, and I never really tire of using it, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, is my preeminent example. I love Mary in so many ways. You know, she for 30 years, she chewed and she chewed and she chewed and she chewed on the things and the promises of God. And in John chapter 2, we get a glimpse of what is inside Mary. We get a glimpse of what she's digested. We get an idea of where she's at and her understanding. And so, you know, in the Gospel of John, there's a wedding in Canaan, and the, you know, she obviously is close friends with the bride and groom and family. And so she comes to Jesus and says, you know, hey, they ran out of wine. We ran out of wine. And her appeal to him is simply that she feels like he can fix it, or she would never ask him. And so she asks him, and it almost appears to be a rebuke, almost. I mean, do you remember it? Woman, it's not yet my time. What have I to do with you? You know, every time I read that, I go, I don't know. I mean, come on, moms. You know, you carried this guy. You birthed him. You nursed him. You nurtured him. You raised him. I mean, and you know, and you know what God told you about him. And so I think that Mary's like, look, in fact, this is just me now. This is my opinion. But I think that when he said that, and her response was, do whatever he tells you. I don't think she was looking at the servants. I think she was looking straight at him like, do whatever he tells you. I know who you are. Yeah. Why? Because Mary had chewed and chewed and chewed and chewed over the promises of God to such a point that they became part of her. And she wasn't about to give up something that God had ordained for a different time. Listen, Jesus wasn't fooling around. He was saying, essentially, wasn't toying with his mama. He's like, sorry, mom, I can't do that because that's appointed for another time. My personal belief, I think the father saw what she did, smiled, and released a brand new news tape to him. Like, okay, son, do it now. That's just my opinion. But my point is, she didn't do that in the moment because she had some like amazing revelation. I think Mary just digested the promises of God to such an extent that she could speak with boldness, act in faith, and it would move the heart of the Father to bring to the forefront his ministry of healing when it wasn't ordained for that time. If anybody agrees with me, you can say amen to yourself. You don't have to say amen to me. But here's my point. You know, listen, I believe she gives the servants eyes that only a mama can give because she's so deeply entrenched in faith and believing that God is going to do it. That's my take. And you're welcome to my opinion. Mary pondered these things in her heart for a long time. And so Mary's mind, in a manner of speaking, was renewed. She thought in a way that nobody else around her thought. And she did it with such incredible boldness of faith that it just always touches my heart. So, you know, let me ask you again then. Do you, and please don't answer, but do you know you? Do you know who you are? Do you understand where God has placed you in the kingdom? If I ask you who you are after the service and you say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace, I won't whack you over the head, I promise. But your answer should be, I am a son or a daughter of the King, and that I am a saint according to the promises of God as it pertains to my life. Saint is not reserved for special people. Well, yeah, you are special, believe me. But the point is, you know, I'm trying not to take a shot at any particular denomination here, but understand that when people say, you know, so-and-so, they're a saint. They think they're bringing a sense of compliment, and they probably sort of are. They mean well, but there's times where I'll be with people when they say that, and I don't think I've ever done it yet, but I feel like saying, wait a minute, hold on, I'm a saint. I'm a saint to be like, yeah, right, Odessa, we know you. Well, you know what? The problem is they don't know him. They know me, but they don't know him. It doesn't mean I act reckless or mean or terrible, but their idea of a saint is completely different than the way God defines who I am. That's a big deal to me, you know. Give yourself time to chew the cud, folks, and don't spit it out. Keep chewing. It's pretty gross. Some of you are chewing tobacco, so, you know. You know what I'm talking about. Some of the guys I hunt with gross me out. Anyway, let me read out of the Message Bible, then I'm going to land this plane. I think y'all are getting the point because I see you at least smiling back at me. Listen to this. I'm going to read Romans again. This is from the Message Bible. Really, really is really a good way to apply this. It says this: if we left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize that you packed up and left for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. And when we came up out of the water, we entered into a new country of grace, a new life in a new land. Is that good? That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. And when we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going and our grace, new grace, sovereign country. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ. A decisive end to that sin, miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. Can anybody say amen? Woo! So basically he's saying that you know, you no longer have a sin language. Your mother tongue is grace. Your mother tongue is citizenship. And God understands your mother tongue. God speaks it. And by the way, when Paul said, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, can I remind you that he's not talking about a battle against the old nature. He's talking about spiritual entities, not who you used to be. And there's a lot of teaching out there that I've heard often on through the years that says, you know, well, it's my old nature trying to... No, that's dead. That's dead. Everybody say dead. It's dead. Boom. Dead. What's happening is that when Paul says you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, could I add an addendum? He's basically saying you're not wrestling against your old flesh. That's a dead dog. It's gone. But here's what you're doing. You're battling against spiritual powers of darkness that mimic what you used to do in your old life. And so you kind of, almost in an ignorant way, you acknowledge, well, you know, that must be my old man. No. He's dead. That's a spiritual entity trying to mimic what you used to do and get you to go back into the habit so you think that you've not been regenerated, so you think you've not been saved. If he can get you to think that way, you begin to lose the incredible core of promises God's given you. Does anybody else have struggles with things they used to do before? 1, 2, 3, 4. Do I hear 5? 25, 25, no, just kidding. Yes. Listen, can I set you free this morning? If you didn't raise your hand because you're afraid we'd kick you out of the church before the business meeting today, it wasn't going to happen. I just simply want you to understand that when you have temptation that reflects what you used to do, it's not because your old man is alive. It's because there's an enemy that knows what you used to do. And he devotes his energies to making you think that you are fighting a winless battle. That one day you will be like you used to be because you have this tug inside of you. And sometimes people give up because they say, I guess I've never really had victory. No, you have. He's dead. That's the enemy. Paul said, it's not flesh and blood. It's not your old man. It's entities and powers that are going to do everything they can to lie to you to get you to believe that it's your old man resurrecting. How many know the only one resurrecting is your new man? Everybody else dies and rots in the grave. That's good news to me. I mean, you know, listen, that's why we must always return to the Word of God. It has the last say in all matters. And if you're struggling, go back to the Word of God. Read Romans again and let it get deep inside of you, you know. It says, I'm dead to sin and alive to God. Is that good news? I'm dead to sin, alive to God. Again, I know some of you are sitting there going, man, if you only knew what I did yesterday. I'm not trying to be funny. There's times where I go, man, what in the world? And I'll hear clear from the Holy Spirit, David, come on. You're better than that, son. I've set you free of that. He doesn't like give me flashes of hell, say, that's where you're going, boy. He reminds me of who I am. He tells me, You're a son of my father's. You're better than that. Come on. And it puts such conviction and sorrow in my soul that in a moment that quick, I'm just like, I'm really sorry. And you know what he usually says to me? Let's move forward, son. I already forgave you. I just want you to understand and know what I've already done for you. So, you know, maybe I can conclude with this quick story. One of my favorites, actually. Years ago, there's a story that I read about, actually heard about, too. I'm not even sure who the guy was anymore, but there was a guy that was very athletic. He had a real passion to compete in sports. And unfortunately, at a young age, he had a terrible car accident. Because of the car accident, he actually had one of his arms amputated. It was really a bad accident. But he never lost his competitive urge. So when he recovered from the accident, he was kind of exploring, trying to figure out what sport he could still compete in and be good at with one arm. And so he kind of stumbled on the fact that he could play handball. Now, y'all know what handball is? Handball is a nasty sport. I used to play racquetball for years and years. It's kind of like racquetball. To me, racquetball is the more fun. But handball, they would give you this little leather glove, and you have the ball that's similar to a racquetball, and you whack it with your hands, you know, in a court that's the same size. And every time you hit that ball, it's like, woo, man. Anyway, people do it, and they love it. Well, he took up handball. And so he started to really excel at that. Eventually, he became the club champion of the club that he belonged to. And then he competed in the state championship. And guess what? He won that too. And somebody asked him, like, okay, is it okay? Can we talk to you? Can we interview you? Of course. Yeah, sure. You know, how do you do that with one arm? He said, oh, that's easy. I'm like, really? What do you mean easy? He said, when I compete against other people and I hit that ball against the wall, they have to choose in a moment's notice which hand they're going to choose to defend. Guess what? I have no options. You know, 31 years ago, I realized that I have no options. He's my only option. And because of that, when the enemy comes along in my life, I can win because I have no, he's my only option. There are none besides him. And this morning, could I encourage you that you are who the Father says you are? And when you accept that into your life, there are no more options. You are who he says you are, regardless of the competition around you, regardless of the onslaught of the enemy. Stand steadfast in who you are. And the only option you have will be the option that will keep you in victory all the days of your life. Would you stand, please? Before we close and dismiss, let me ask you personally, if I could, please. Have you gotten to that place in your life where you've looked, opened your heart to Jesus and basically said to him, like I did and so many of you here in this service, for me it's 30-some years ago, where I said yes to him, and because I said yes to him, there are no more options in my life, and I've never regretted it, ever. I've become a champion because he's become the only option. And this morning, may I encourage you that Jesus wants to be your champion as well. What that means is that he wants you to open your heart to him. And when you do that, he comes in rapidly and readily. And he number one, he forgives your sin. He takes all the guilt, all the shame, all the blame for those sins and exchanges it with the things that God's promised through him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So not only do you get released from condemnation in hell for eternity, but you get a whole lot more than that. You get identity, you get a promise, you get futures that are beyond my capacity to convey to you. But trust me, this much I will say, you will never regret if you turn your life over to him, and you only have one option, That one option will bring you victory in every area of your life. And so for just a moment, could I ask everybody please close their eyes for just a second so I could invite you, if you're here this morning and you've never opened your heart to Jesus, I won't call you out, I won't call you forward, but I do want to pray for you. If there's anybody that's not opened their heart to Christ or not in right standing with God and you want to see that corrected today, would you raise your hand? By doing that, you say, David, pray for me. Is there anybody like that in this service that I could pray for? Anybody at all? Okay, you can open your eyes. Before we go, I don't know if anybody's supposed to pray here, so I don't have a clue. Miss Kim, you're supposed to come up here, honey bun. Thank you. Before she closes us, could I just take a minute and ask you to put your hand on your heart? Don't repeat this if you don't feel like you want to, if your heart's not in it. I really mean that. And because I don't want to manipulate anybody this morning. This is so important to me. But I do want to ask you to consider my words for just a moment. I'm going to ask you to declare that guilt that you no longer receive or serve, you no longer receive or serve guilt in your life. Okay? That's all I want to ask. All right. One, two, three. Lord, I no longer receive or serve guilt in my life. Say with me, I renounce guilt and all the deceit of the enemy. In Jesus' name.